Exodus 27. There you go. Thank you. Exodus 27. The Lord is speaking. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners, and its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all of its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that it extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown you on the mountain, so it shall be made. The word of the Lord. The great God of glory, the maker of heaven and earth, he would come to dwell on earth right in the middle of his special people, his chosen people. He was dwelling among them. That, we've said, is the powerful message of the tabernacle. God dwelling among his special people. Here are the Israelites encamped in the wilderness in tents. And right in the middle of the camp, there is God's tent, his royal tent, his glorious tent, his special presence dwelling there inside the tabernacle. A holy God dwelling there among a holy people. But there's a problem. Because the people aren't so holy. By God's choice, they're set apart. But in terms of their moral nature, well, they're not holy, not sufficiently holy to dwell in the midst of a holy God. So you have a big problem. How long is this going to last? There are separations that keep the rest of the camp and the uncleanness of the rest of the camp from the holy places. We saw that 2 weeks ago. A series of curtains and a courtyard set up around the whole tabernacle with a fence. And the separations keep the uncleanness at a distance. But still, the sin of the people, the unholiness of the people is too close to the presence of a holy God. They defile his holiness by their very presence. So this is a big problem. How long can this arrangement last? How will this problem, this sin, and the defilement that it brings be dealt with? How long until God just wipes this people out like he did in the days of Noah? What's God going to do with this difficulty? A holy God in the midst of an unholy people. You could even put yourself in the shoes of an average Israelite. We'll try to do that throughout our thoughts tonight. Really, what the scriptures do is always they invite us in. They invite us, especially as those in Christ, to see ourselves as part of the story ourselves. We are part of the story. So think in very particular. Picture yourself as an average Israelite right there. You've just come out of Egypt, and you've been there on Mount Sinai. And you've seen the Lord descend upon Mount Sinai in fire and smoke. The mountain shaking, the voice of God from the mountain coming, and it's like a trumpet, like the rush of many waters. And you are so frightened, like the rest of the Israelites, are so frightened that you're begging Moses to go talk to this God because you don't want to hear his voice anymore. It's that powerful. The voice you heard told you the Ten Commandments. Told you God's details about here's what it looks like to live as a holy people. God's holy people. And if there was one impression that you got from that reading of the Ten Commandments, it should have been, wow, I haven't kept that. I haven't done that. I guess I'm not so holy. And here, that is what God spoke. And now there's this plan for this great God not only to be up there on the mountain, but now there's a plan for him to pitch a tent right in the midst of your camp. So there's a part of you that thinks, wow, this is great. This is the Lord of glory. But another part of you that's a little scared. I'm not holy. He's going to dwell here in our midst. How long is this going to work before my sin catches up with me? Now, of course, it shouldn't be too hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. We are, in many ways, dwelling in God's presence. We're always in his presence because he's present everywhere. We talk about worship as a very special coming into his presence, especially as we gather around the Lord's table. We talk about having fellowship with the Lord. Of course, one day we will, in a very, very real way, be in his presence, all of us, when he returns or when we die, whichever comes first. So it's not too much of a stretch to think about us being in God's presence. And the same problem comes up. How is that arrangement going to work? Us in the presence of a holy God? We even studied the Ten Commandments ourselves, didn't we? It took some 3 months or so to work through the Ten Commandments. And I don't know about you, but the impression that I got studying through those carefully was, wow, I haven't done this. I'm not the picture of God's holy man. What do you do then? How long is this going to work? Being in God's presence, well, that's great in a sense, but there's also something scary about it. What's going to fix this? That's where the altar comes in. We need to talk about this altar. As we've done with the other pieces of furniture, in the context of how it functioned in the old covenant, and then where it points. In many ways, the altar was the most prominent piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Prominent, for one, because it was the largest, by far the largest piece of furniture. Now, this altar would essentially be about 7.5 feet square. 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. About 4.5 feet high. This is big. It's wood covered with bronze. And it's placed out in the courtyard. Remember, the tabernacle is essentially a tent, two rooms. And around it is a courtyard that's fenced off. This great altar would be out in the courtyard. You start to see that there's a theme about the materials used. Everything that's closest to the presence of God. Remember we said the very presence of God dwelling in a special way was in that most holy place, the inner room. Everything inside the tent is all of gold. It's close to the presence of God. As you move outward, the materials become less precious. So you get the bases for the tent. Well, they're of silver. Now you move out into the courtyard and everything is bronze. But still, it's not just plain wood. So here you have this altar placed in the courtyard. And it's the largest of the furniture. It's also one of the few things that you, as an average Israelite, would actually get to see. Remember, the rest of the furniture is inside the tent. You didn't see it. Only the priest went in there. But you would see this altar. You would see it. You could go to the entrance to the courtyard and see this great thing. Not only would you see it, you'd smell it. Leviticus 6 says that the fire upon this altar was to be kept continually burning, never going out. So day after day after day, there the fire would be going. And what the altar essentially is a giant barbecue grill. Sacrifices, animals were placed upon that grill day after day after day. So you'd smell the wood, you'd smell the animals being burned on top. If you were nearby the altar, well, you could see the fire and the altar. Even if you were far away in the camp, you probably would see the smoke rising up continually from the altar. You'd probably smell the smell of the altar as it burned day after day. See, you couldn't miss this part. You would see it. You'd be familiar with it. And especially, it's significant because this is the picture of how God deals with that great problem. How is a sin going to be dealt with? Because you have a holy God in the midst of an unholy people. How do you deal with that sin? Well, here the altar comes in. And you were involved in the process. As an average Israelite, you would be very, very personally involved in the process. The law told you that you were to bring sacrifice. Leviticus will go on to make a distinction between several different kinds of sacrifices, and they're slightly different focus, but there's kind of a common element to most of them. Typically, it started with you, average Israelite worshiper. You were to bring an animal. It was your animal. It was from your flock. It was from your herd. Maybe you purchased it, but in that time, in an agrarian society, most of the time, it was yours. You raised it. And now here you were, marching it to the tabernacle courtyard. It was the best of your herd, the spotless animal. Because remember, this is going to God. God deserves the best. Even more than that, what's about to take place is you're going to be identified with that animal. That animal is going to serve as a substitute. So it can have no blemish. It can have no injury. Because it is, if it's going to act as a substitute for you, the blemished one, the defiled one because of sin, well, it's got to be perfect. So you would take from your herd the best. March it down to the tabernacle. Go to the entryway. And the next thing you do is you would place your hand upon that animal's head. A pretty powerful thing. You were identifying yourself with that living thing in front of you. It was to be connected to you. It was to be your substitute. And this became very powerful when the next thing that you did, which is that you yourself would kill it. After identifying yourself with that animal, it would die. It would bleed. And now all of a sudden, that which you identified with is now dead, and you still live. It was spotless. You were defiled. But yet it died, and you're alive. Well, at that point, the priests would take over. The priests who served as the representatives of the people. So the priest who would serve as your representative. Take that animal. Take the blood of that animal. Depending on the type of sacrifice, what you would do with the blood would be a little bit different. But most of the time, it involved that altar. Sometimes blood being put on the horns of the altar. Often the blood being sprinkled upon the sides or poured out upon the side of the altar. Remember what Leviticus says. Life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. And so there's this very powerful thing that the animal's blood is being poured out. Its very life is being drained there upon that altar. Remember, it's the one you identified yourself with. Your substitute. It was spotless. You were defiled. And yet you see that blood being poured out, that life being poured out. The blood had the symbolic power to cleanse. Cleanse from defilement. Something died. Cleanse, to wash clean. The blood poured out, its blood poured out, and yet you live. Well, then the priest would take the fat of the animal. That's the best part, the sweetest part. That would be offered to God, burned on that great bronze altar, offered up to the Lord. The rest of the animal, well, kind of depend on what kind of sacrifice it was. Sometimes it was eaten by you, symbol of fellowship with God. Sometimes it was eaten by the priest, sometimes it was burned up completely, part on the altar, part outside the camp. But whatever particular type of sacrifice, do you see how the overall drama would be very, very powerful and very, very personal? You got it. You were acting this out. You were participating in all the sights, all the sounds, all the touch as you touched the animal and went through the process of killing it with your hand. All the smells as you smelled the blood and you smelled the burning of that animal. You're connecting with this whole thing. It was very, very personal. And yet, it was a drama that was repeated again and again and again. It had a relentless character to it. Day after day after day after day. That same bronze altar over the course of 1,000 years? Think of how many animals. How many times the same drama was played out again and again and again upon that great bronze altar. And the relentlessness of it pointed something out to you. It got you thinking that there was something about this drama, as very powerful and as personal as it was, there's something about this drama that wasn't enough, that wasn't going to do it. There had to be something more to satisfy that problem, to deal with that problem of your sin in the presence of a holy God. There had to be something bigger. Not just a spotless animal, but a spotless man. One who could truly identify with you. One who could truly stand in your place. And so he had to be a man. Had to be made in the image of God, like you. One who would have to be spotless, not just physically, having no physical blemish, but spiritually spotless. So one born under that law that God spoke from the mountain to you, one born under that, and one, unlike you, who kept it in all the details. Maybe you can even think back to when we studied the Ten Commandments, and you were convicted about this commandment or that commandment or this aspect. And you think about a true spotless substitute, well, who kept every little piece of that law. A spotless substitute. But then one who would offer himself up as a sacrifice to truly deal with sin. Once and for all. Not a repeated thing, but one final sacrifice to deal with the problem completely, totally, for eternity. Well, the prophets had predicted to you, an average Israelite, this was coming. This substitute was coming. A son of David, even. Son of David who was also a priest. Zechariah 3. One who was a servant of God and yet would die like a sheep. One who would make an offering for sin and then live. Isaiah 53. And in the fullness of time, that perfect substitute arrived. The last old covenant prophet pointed him out. Maybe you as an average Israelite would have seen it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that perfect substitute, the one who walked this earth and kept the law and yet reveals himself as more than just a man. Indeed, the divine, eternal Son of God, the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, in a way even more powerful than the tabernacle. Right before that substitute was about to offer up his own life, he sat down with his disciples, before a table, and explained to them in the form of that meal what he'd been teaching them all along. That his mission was exactly what the prophet said. His mission was to offer himself up as a ransom for many. He used the elements of the table and he explained to you his body would be that substitute. His blood would be that very thing that would be poured out, that would truly cleanse from sin, truly wipe away the defilement for those who trust in it. And he instituted there a meal that was different. Not the old covenant, not a blood that, well, just pointed forward, but here, a new covenant in his blood that would last, would complete the job. And he instituted that meal to force us, average Israelite, average believers, to remember what he did. To remember what he did. It was a meal that we are commanded to celebrate regularly in a kind of relentless fashion, similar to the Old Testament sacrifices. We're to do it again and again and again and again. It's different, isn't it? This is a bloodless celebration. No more blood needs to be shed. He did it all. The relentlessness doesn't point us to something wrong, but something completed. But we need to meditate, just like an average Old Testament Israelite need to meditate on the problem and in God's solution. God wants us to relentlessly meditate on the problem and God's solution. How is it that we could live in the presence of a holy God? Well, only if there's that spotless lamb, the perfect substitute, the one who would offer himself up on not an earthly altar, but offer himself up into the heavenly temple as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And what he then calls us to do, what he calls you to do, is he calls you to come as those who are trusting him by faith, those who have confessed him before men, invites you to come. Come and remember what he did. Come and have fellowship with that crucified Christ. Come and be strengthened by it, to be refreshed by it. To remember that lamb and what his blood poured out purchased. Your defilement gone. Your sin wiped away. Not counted against you anymore. Calls you to come. Reminding you that, well, if he is your substitute, he died for you, then now you belong to him. And now he calls you to offer sacrifice. Not for sin, that's dealt with. But now, as one who's been purchased, to daily offer up a living sacrifice. Coming at the table, you remember that, well, you're to offer tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Your body is a living sacrifice unto the one who purchased it. To offer up to him a sacrifice of praise. The new sacrifice, a better one. Doesn't have to purchase anything or cleanse anything. It's a response to what he's already done. This is all why we're here tonight. Why God has drawn us to this place. The plan of God down through the ages, it's climaxed in the ultimate sacrifice for sin. A greater altar. A great once for all cleansing. And here it is. We're reminded of it. We're pointed to it. We cling to it. So draw near, remember, be refreshed, recommit yourself as a living sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, it is the work of your Son that truly sets free, that is to be praised for all eternity. Lord, it's been pictured long, long before he came. The road, the way prepared. Lord, and now we get to see it looking back. We get it all explained to us in your word. But Lord, still our hearts are slow to take it in. That the good news could really be that good. for us. Father, we pray that you would remind us of that good news even tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn, responding, turn to hymn 253, if you would. 253.